Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Goes on. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I've entitled this, The Christian Athlete. Therefore, we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. It's talking about all these men in chapter 11. There's a controversy in understanding exactly what this word witness means here. Some feel like it's the people of heaven look over the banners of heaven and come to see what's happening on Mother Earth. I personally do not believe that the dead in Christ know what's happening on earth. I believe the word witness here is taken in a secondary meaning, which means that we have these great testimonies of men as if tapestries all along our life ways. That whenever we come to a place of hurting and confusion and frustration, there are those examples of the men of faith who seem to come right to our need and lift us up about how they handled the forces of evil and the circumstances of their day. All these different saints are surrounding us, and it says, Let us therefore lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now set down at the right hand the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The Christian athlete. I don't know if y'all are familiar. Some of you who are athletes in high school or college know the rigorous kind of training that goes in to an athlete's life. I've been watching on television lately the commercial that's done by the latest decathlon champion from the United States, the Wheaties commercial. I bet that guy never ate Wheaties once when he was growing up. But anyway, he's on a Wheaties commercial, and he does all these decathlon, his 10 events. And you take the man who is the best overall athlete to do the best in overall 10 events. I don't know for sure, but from what I've heard from the life of skaters and the life of other athletes that I know, 6 to 7 hours a day practice is not unusual. A complete rigorous kind of diet, a certain kind of sleeping schedule, a certain kind of activities all structured throughout the day is not at all unusual for an athlete who wants to excel in his sport. I heard Peggy Fleming one time, the very famous figure skater, say that she practiced 6 hours every day of her life since she was about 3 or 4 years old. My word, what a dedication to the sport of figure skating that woman has exhibited. But I say to you, how much greater of a cause, how much nobler of a goal, how much more meaningful of a purpose do you and I have as the children of God that our lives might be pleasing to Him? Paul says, as I preached on last week, leaving the things behind and pressing for the mark, I run the race that's before me. Paul is, of all the other authors of the New Testament, uses these athletic terms. He uses a shadow body metaphor. He uses all kinds of things from the realm of the arena and the realm of racing and the realm of athletics. I want you to notice it says, let every encumbrance. Now, you say, well, that means sin. No. Look, if you will, the word encumbrance is different from the next little phrase. It says, and the sin which so easily entangles us. So what is this? One hand, we know what keeps us back. We know the things that come on us. Matter of fact, the word for encumbrance here is nothing more than fat. That's what the word means in Greek. It's an athlete trying to run the 100-yard dash, but he's got too much weight on him. He's just too heavy to run that kind of race. It's the boxer that's gotten past his prime, and he's overweight, and he can't move, and he can't defend himself. And so here we have a picture of a man who's trying to run the most important weight of the race of life, the race to be pleasing in God's sight. But things are pulling him back. Things are holding him back. It has been said, and I think very truly, that the word encumbrances here, or weight, is not the evil in life. It's not the sin in a person's life. Oh, but all too often, how the innocent things that I do, the good things that I do, the helpful things that I do. How often those good and helpful and innocent things get so around me that the priorities of my life become all out of kilter, and I find myself busy, 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 but not doing the priority things of God in my life. I think these are things that the world would say, pat you on the back and say, thank you for helping me, and the things that seem so meaningful to us at the time, but the things, if we viewed them on the backdrop of God's will for our life, would fall to the background in insignificance. Though they're good, though they're innocent, but they begin to cling to us. There's so many things that you could be doing that a real purpose for the Christian is to pray, what is God's will for my life? What part of the body of Christ am I going to be? What function am I going to fill? And then strive, as an athlete would, toward the accomplishment of that goal. Now, the word sin, it's obvious what it's talking about. I think since the word is in the singular, that it's speaking probably either of the sin nature or of what we call besetting sin. Every one of you who are here today have particular areas of weakness in your life. All of us have different areas, but every one of us has an area of weakness, an area that we are most susceptible to temptation in. I have one in my life. I feel so frustrated and thwarted. For many years, my prayer was, oh God, take this out of my life. But I have understood that it's not God's will to take those special areas of temptation out of our lives, but it is God's will that through dependence on Jesus Christ, we will walk right through those areas. And that by going through those areas that we are most tempted, we become most victorious and most dependent on the Spirit of God. So no, I'm not praying that God would take away these things, but I'm saying, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, watch carefully that sin and even good things don't so cling to your life that they thwart you or pull you down or keep you from that marvelous, marvelous race of following the will of God in the short years that we have here. The little word for run, the little word for race are both athletic terms. Matter of fact, the word race here in verse 1 comes from a noun that we would translate in English, agony. There are several of these in the New Testament, all through Romans when it says striving after, several times where it says pursuing. It's this word, all derivatives from this one noun, agony. What does it mean when the writer here says, what is he trying to say when he uses this special athletic term for race, not the general term for race, but a special athletic term that pictures the man or the woman at the epitome of exhaustion, trying to do what they feel like they want to accomplish. That is the picture of the Christian man or the Christian woman or the Christian young person. Whoever told you it was going to be easy to live the Christian life? Whoever said that Christianity was a bed of roses that we just kind of walk through in a kind of earthly heaven? I want to tell you, living the Christian life is the most difficult thing that I've ever committed myself to do. I have come to find out that living the Christian life is a total impossibility as far as the flesh is concerned. Only by the supernatural power of the Spirit of God can anyone attempt, even try, to live the Christian life. And yet, when I know that it's in the power of God is the only way I can do it, the writer of Hebrews continues to say, run, strive, stretch, train, work at it, keep on, get after it, stay on the path, don't let up. And so I see that even though the Christian life is supernatural, that we have to participate in a real and meaningful way to let God work through our lives to run this marvelous race of faith, the race that all these others run with not half the spiritual equipment that we have today. You see the word here that says endurance in the first verse? Run with endurance the race that is set before you. This is a beautiful, beautiful Greek word. In English, If I get backed into a corner and everything's frustrated and I have no recourse but to sit there and wait till things change, we call that patience. In the Greek language, there is a word that speaks not about getting trapped and having to succumb to circumstances, not about feeling frustrated and just giving up and waiting it out, if you please, not folding your hands and bowing your heads in resignation, but the Greek word for endurance or patience is a word that means to see a need, to actively get under that need, and to carry that burden until the thing that it was carried for is accomplished. It's an active word. It's a moving word. And I'll go one step further. It's a word that doesn't mean you look in the face of God and say, "Dead gum, you saddled me with this thing again." It's like the song that says, "This mountain's too high this time." It's not that kind of resignation where you say, "All right, God, if I've just got to do it, I'll do it. But I want you to know I don't like it." But this is the word that means that you come to God and it's perplexing, and it's crushing, and it's hurting, and you don't understand it, and you don't feel like you can make it, but you come with joy. Because I want to tell you, if you couldn't handle it, God wouldn't allow it. And therefore, we come in the midst of every circumstance of life, bar none. We come not with bitter resignation, but we come with resounding joy, because we know that that circumstance becomes God's will when it comes into the life of a Christian who is committed to God by faith. Verse 2. All these other people. You got Moses, you got Sarah, you got Abraham, you got Noah, you got Japheth, you got Barak, you got Japheth, you got all of them. But you don't look at them, and you don't look at the preacher, and you don't look at the Sunday school teacher, and you don't watch Billy Graham out of the corner of your eye, and you don't see how everybody else is doing. The word here means you fix your eyes intently on Jesus Christ. How many of you ever seen a boxer look at the crowd? Well, beside Ali. How many of you ever seen a racer run down the stretch and take time to say, "Thank you for the applause"? How many of you ever seen a wrestler look at the crowd and say, "Am I doing all right?" The minute those athletes turn from the intense concentration on what they're doing to see if somebody approves of them, or to see if they're doing a good job, or to see how many folks would vote on their behalf, they've lost it. I say to you that so many of us are more concerned about what people think about our ministry, our people approving of what we do, than we are whether it's God's will for our life or not. I want to tell you, we've got to keep our eyes on the Lord, or friends, we're going to sink in the billows. We've got to keep that goal epitomized in Him. We've got to keep functioning. We don't stop to take up a little vote to see if everybody's all right with us. Is everybody okay? Nobody's upset? Haven't hurt ruffled any feathers? No. We look toward the Lord. We do the best we can. We take off every external weight possible. We pray for dependence, and we keep on going toward the mark of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. You see where it says, Jesus, the author and perfecter. Now, I don't know what your translation has. King James has, I think, our faith. I think RSV has our faith. What they've done here is a terrible translation thing. They've taken the definite article with a noun and made it a pronoun. It's not our faith. It's the faith. Jesus is not the perfecter of our faith alone. Jesus is the perfecter of faith in general. Jesus is the author, the beginning, the end, the alpha, the omega. He is the epitome, the example, the everything of what it is to live by faith. And we don't look toward Moses, and we don't look toward Abraham, and we don't look toward anybody else. We look toward Jesus Christ. In Him, everything about God is embodied and epitomized and brought to clear focus in Him. You see where it says, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross? I'm not sure. I might have even preached on this myself about the idea of the joy set before Him being the joy of the Christian fellowship and all the believers after the crucifixion. Now, for years I've thought that that was the interpretation of this passage until I got down and began to study the way it's put together, and that is not what it means at all. The word for "for" here is the same word that's used in Luke 11:11 when Jesus says something about, if your son asks for a loaf, will you give for that a snake? Now, the word for there is the same word as here. It's the word that should be translated instead of. Now, that just makes all the difference in the world. If you'll flip back with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Philippians 2. I think we've got it right here. And I want you to let your mind go back in eternity with me. And I want you to see why Jesus Christ is the perfect example of the faith, or faith in general. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. It's not the joy out there that Jesus said, "I look at the joy, when it's all over, it'll be worth it." It was the joy back in eternity when in the intercommunication of God, they decided the only way to redeem this fallen bit of humanity of dust was for God himself to die. And it is as if Jesus stands up with the royal kingly robe and crown and takes off that marvelous robe and lays aside that glorious crown and puts down that all-powerful diadem and walks into the veil of flesh to be misunderstood, to be spit at, to be crucified, to be maligned. And why did he do it? He did it to be an example for you. This verse does not speak of what I usually preach on, for I am committed, just committed completely to the interpretation of the cross as being the vicarious substitutionary atonement, Jesus dying for us, if you please. But there is more to the cross than even this substitutionary sacrificial idea. There is this view of the diamond, if you please, of Jesus being our example, in whose footprints we are to walk, in whose life we are to emulate. Notice what it says. The joy set before him endured the cross. Now, friends, the cross was something that was for subhumans. Romans weren't crucified. Only the roughest, slimiest, sleaziest kind of criminals, as a deterrent to others, were crucified. Now, it's not the worst way to die. I guess there's worse ways to die. But it was humiliating, and it was terribly painful. And can you imagine the creator of the world being crucified by his creature? Notice what it says. Despising the shame, and at last has sat down at the right hand of God. This word "has sat down" is in perfect tense. It means, in perfect tense in Greek, speaks of an act that's happened in the past, results that abide in the present or in the future. What it's saying is, when Jesus sat down, Lord of Lords, nobody is ever going to take the crown off his head again. He is King of Kings now. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords as long as there's anything left. Jesus Christ, because of what he did for us, is going to be the Savior, the King, the Lord. This last little verse says something to me, for I think it speaks to me where I am today. Verse 3 really does not go with verse 2, but I wanted to read it anyway. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you, do you catch the example? Why did Jesus do it? So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. These are athletic terms. Grow weary and lose heart are both athletic terms. Aristotle used these words to, have you ever seen them? You've watched the Olympics and seen the mile run or the 26-mile run. And those guys come running down that last stretch, and they've run for miles now, just miles. And they cross that tape, and they just, bow, fall down, can't breathe. They have to be carried and held. The picture of growing weary and losing heart is the picture of an athlete panting for that last few hours, panting, reaching, striving. And then when he's reached it, just, pow, falling down in total collapse. Now, the problem is, Jesus says, there is the possibility that some of you are going to have tried so hard and not understand that sometimes the discipline of the Lord, if you want to read the rest of the 12th chapter, you'll see that things that happen to us are discipline, as God is a loving Father. Disciplining His children for their good is the reason why we go through all this. And that some don't understand that, and they try and try, and they get so exhausted, they drop out of the race instead of finishing it. You've seen those on the side, too. Now, here's the key that puts it all together for me. Number one, the race is the will of God for every life. I've told you before, I do not feel like that God's perfect will for our life is health, wealth, happiness, fame. I don't think those kind of things are God's will for our lives. I think the fundamental, non-compromisable will of God for His creatures is, His children, that they become more and more like Jesus Christ. And you see, as we are saved in Christ's death and justification, so we too must combine and strive and run this race that we can be more like Christ Himself. Hebrews says that He was perfected by the things that He suffered. And I will say to you today that you are going to be made more like Jesus Christ, not through the good things that happen to you, but having to have this joyful endurance in the crisis times of life. Now, first, it's the will of God for your life, for you to go through these kinds of things. It's not judgment. It's not God doesn't like you. It's not God's out to get you. It's the way that Jesus Christ was perfected. It's the way we're going to be perfected. Number two, no matter what you're going through, no matter what experience you've been through, no matter what the days ahead hold for you, I can promise you, my friend, that you'll not go through anything, if you're a child of God, that God is not going through it with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of anything you want to put in there, Thou art with me. The greatest blessing in life is that you can't go any place that God in Christ hadn't been before you. Number three, in summation, His return is closer today than it was a year ago, and whatever you've gone through, He's just that much closer to coming back and to get you for Himself. You say, but you don't know what I've gone through. No, thank God I don't. But God knows what you've gone through, and it's God's will, and God's with you, and anything you've gone through, the day is closer when He's going to come get us. Number four, there is a purpose in the life of a believer. Things do not happen to us by chance or fate or luck or could be or maybe or if only. Our lives are in the hand of God, and nothing but nothing can come into our lives unless it is God's will. God has a purpose in what we're going through. And finally, and most comforting to me, if you could not stand it, God would not send it. Those people I know who go through the roughest kind of things, the thing that God has given me to say to them that is the most meaningful thing to me, and hopefully the most meaningful thing to them, is God has great confidence in your faith, or God would not allow it to come in your life. The promise is that I will not give you more than you're able to bear, that I won't provide a way of escape, and I'm going to add by faith. Friend, if your life is falling apart, I can say to you on the authority of God's Word that God trusts you. Look at Job. God sent the worst kind of things in Job's life, not because God was mad at Job, but because God said, who is like my servant Job? God picked the best he had to go through the worst. The reason why some of us don't have tragedy like others is that God knows we can't handle it. Can I go back over those one more time? I want you to write those down, please. Christian athlete, Hebrews 12:1-3. Everything that happens to your life is the will of God. Romans 8:28. Everything that happens to you is the will of God. God is with you in everything. And I'll just put Psalm 23 there. God is with you. He's right there with you. There is a purpose in what you're going through. Romans 8:29. And finally, I don't know, I forgot where that scripture is found, but the one I just quoted to you about God won't give you more than you can bear is the last thing. God has great confidence in you. In whatever He sends, you can bear it. Not just bear it, but you can bear it with this thing, this Greek word for joy, this Greek word for patient endurance, this Greek word for when the world thinks, why don't you just curse God and die? The Christian comes through marvelously like a shining flower that suddenly opens to the sun. Now, they may cut the flower off and the flower may die, but I want to tell you, in the will of God, nobody can destroy us or beat us or knock us down. As it said, they destroyed kingdoms. They shut the mouths of lions by faith. They walked through the fire by faith. They killed some that had the faith, but they couldn't overcome the faith. It's too big. Jesus is too good and too powerful. He is the author and finisher of your life. And there is a purpose. My fellow Christian, run the race. Commit your life to it. Take off all the extra weight, no matter how good or innocent it may seem. Confess the sin. Dedicate your life to God. And let's run that race for Him. Let's really, really run the race for Him. Lord, I thank You for the goodness and the mercy that Your Word provides in times of need and trial and hurt, as well as in times of marvelous joy. For God, I know with the eyes of faith that whether the world thinks it's good or whether the world thinks it bad, that because You're there, there's victory and there's good and there's purpose. And God, I don't know all the hurts of the people that are here. I know some of the hurts, Lord. And I pray for them. And I know that You're active in their lives. And yet, God, the hurting goes on. And therefore, I pray right now for those who are carrying burdens that no one knows but themselves. Oh, God, that Your Spirit might right now move in a marvelous way in their subconscious and their mind. That they might know Your presence there. They might know Your will. They might know Your love and forgiveness. And God, they might know there's a purpose in this, a good purpose for their lives. Lord, we can't face the world by ourselves. We're too weak, we're too sinful, we're too easily distracted, God, by all the things of this world. We pray that Thou would put a supernatural desire in our hearts to know You better. God, forgive us when we feel like that 5 years or 10 years is enough. Help us, God, to stay day by day, moment by moment, the Christian athlete. God, forgive me as a man. When people spend more time and more effort to win a golden coin that so easily vanishes, when I have the marvelous gift of being a child of God and I don't even strive as they strive. Help me, Lord, I pray, to see clearly the things in life that are priority for my life and Your will, and lead these people to a clear understanding of that overarching purpose in their life, I pray. Thank You for Jesus Christ, through whom all this is possible. In His name we pray. Amen.